biblical scholars pick up the books before you get into the next day of fasting. Try to read and observe a few of those, inshallah, we all together.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Researchers say that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has undermined science during an epic public health crisis, says Luke Taylor, author, in an article titled "Brazil's Researchers Blame Anti-Science Government for Devastating COVID Surge." Stay tuned, please, for the details. More than a year after Brazil detected its first case of COVID-19, the country is facing its darkest phase of the pandemic yet. Researchers are devastated by the recent surge in cases and say that the government's failure to follow science-based guidance is responding to the pandemic has made the crisis much worse. They add that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has publicly undermined science while refusing to implement protective national lockdowns and spreading misinformation. "Being a scientist in Brazil is so sad and frustrating," says Jessim Orlana, an epidemiologist at the Oswaldo Cruz Foundation Center in Manaus. "Half of our deaths were preventable. It's a total disaster." A surge in coronavirus infections has brought many of Brazil's intensive care units to the brink of collapse, and daily and monthly death tolls have reached record highs. Since the pandemic began, more than 389,000 people in Brazil have died from the illness caused by SARS-CoV-2, representing 13% of the world's COVID-19 mortalities, even though the country has less than 3% of the global population. Bolsonaro, a polarizing figure who has been likened to US, has been contradicting scientific opinion since the beginning of the pandemic when he called COVID a little flu. Late last year, he also implied that COVID-19 vaccines could be dangerous, saying if you turn into a crocodile, it's your problem. Brazilian researchers were well aware of Bolsonaro's anti-science stance heading into the pandemic. After taking office in 2019, he slashed funding for Brazil's universities and for his science and education ministries. He also accused Brazil's National Space Research Institute of falsifying satellite data that showed accelerated deforestation in the Amazon. Still, his handling of the COVID-19 crisis came as a shock, says Natalia Pasternak, a microbiologist and president of the Question of Science Institute in Sao Paulo. She said, "I don't think that any of us could foresee that it would be this bad." Bolsonaro's administration did not respond to a request for comment from Nature's News team. Bolsonaro's government has gone against scientific advice a number of times during the pandemic, including in promoting unproven COVID-19 cures. But the most costly of its errors, says Orellana, has been ignoring tried and tested pandemic containment strategies. Despite research showing that face masks can reduce the chances of transmitting and catching SARS-CoV-2, Bolsonaro weakened the federal mandate for wearing of masks last July. He has also refused to wear a mask himself, even after testing positive for COVID-19, saying that they are for fairies. And he declined to issue national orders to close non-essential businesses during the pandemic, saying lockdowns would be economically harmful, particularly for the poor, and labeling state governors who enforce them tyrants. Sadly, in the 21st century, we are failing at a national level to incorporate old, efficacious tools that could save tens of thousands of lives, says Orellana. A recent study that tracked COVID-19 outbreaks across Brazil from late February to early October found that regions implementing strict measures such as lockdowns and mask mandates had fewer deaths per capita than other comparable regions. In the absence of a coordinated action from the federal level, what we saw were different responses at local levels that were not sufficient to avoid the heavy death toll, says Marcia Castro, chair of the Department of Global Health and Population at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health and one of the study's authors. The government has been a denialist of the pandemic, says Gabriela Lata, who studies public administration and government at the Getulio Vargas Foundation in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. He added, "It denies that it is serious, denies that it needs intervention, and denies the necessary measures defended by science to face it." Although scientists acknowledge that the current COVID-19 surge in Brazil is partly due to the spread of coronavirus variants, in particular, a highly transmissible version of the virus called P1, they say government inaction has allowed the spread to happen. The P1 variant probably emerged in Manaus, a city in the Amazon, in November 2020. In January, after Manaus was overrun with P1 infections, Orellana pleaded at a public meeting of the Inter-American Court of Human Rights for politicians to close travel in and out of the Amazon. But patients infected with P1 and their family members were airlifted across the country for treatment, and airports and bus terminals remained open. By March, scientists detected P1 as the dominant variant in 6 out of 8 Brazilian states they studied. Neighboring nations try to shut themselves off from Brazil, but many are now seeing more cases of P1 inside their borders. For instance, 40% of COVID-19 cases in Lima are now P1 infections. Mauricio Nogueira, a virologist at the FAMERP Medical School in San Jose de Porto, says researchers in Brazil studying SARS-CoV-2 variants are unable to study them properly because Bolsonaro has cut funding for science so severely. "We don't have funds to do basic research, such as to understand how the variants are more or less virulent," he says. "So we don't have the lab equipment or reagents for that." As variants continue to evolve, there are currently about 90 circulating in Brazil. This inability to investigate them properly threatens the country's pandemic response and recovery. Some studies suggest that variants can diminish the protection that COVID-19 vaccines offer. Brazilian scientists say that the Bolsonaro administration's promotion of misinformation has made things worse. Some, including Orellana and Pasternak, are increasingly putting aside their research to make television appearances in which they promote practices such as social distancing. It's very difficult to implement preventive measures when misinformation comes directly from the federal government, says Pasternak. Brazil's politics have left scientists feeling helpless, says Nogueira. We have the tools or at least the capability to help the country, but we are being ignored and not supported by the leaders of the country. Efforts to counter Brazil's current surge have not been helped by the country's slow vaccine rollout, says Ricardo Giazinelli, president of the Brazilian Society for Immunology. Bolsonaro questioned the rush to procure vaccines last year because he thought the pandemic was coming to an end. Only about 1 in 10 Brazilians have received the COVID-19 vaccine so far. If the vaccine rollout doesn't scale up and people continue to ignore mask guidance, deaths from COVID-19 in Brazil could exceed 500,000 by mid-June, according to models developed by the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation at the University of Washington in Seattle. All we can do right now is brace for impact, says Nogueira.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen, Sayyidina Abul Qasim al Mustafa Muhammad. It is the month of Ramadan, it is the month of God, and it is also the month of repentance, Shahrul Inaba. Repentance is one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. Repentance means that if a person truly has committed sins his entire life, that with a change of intention and with a change of action, all those previous sins can be erased. Therefore, when we look at our own lives, we see that we maybe have committed sins, we have maybe not dealt with people in the right way. When we begin to make up for that, we treat them in the right way and we ask Allah for forgiveness, we repent towards God, God not only changes those bad actions, He not only does he forgive them, but he also changes them to good actions. As you read in the Holy Quran, it says, فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ, that God will replace, Allah will replace their evil deeds with good. And this is one of his greatest blessings, that our entire history, imagine a life that we didn't have repentance, that God would tell us, whatever you did would stick with you until the day of judgment. Imagine how terrible that would be. But he has given us the chance to change ourselves, because the month of Ramadan, as the tradition says, the doors are open. The doors of forgiveness are open. The doors of repentance are open. Allah wants you to repent in this month. He wants us to change for the better. And when we look about it, when we think about the actions we do, we have to analyze that we might not be able to do those actions correctly at work, in halal and haram, when it comes to a halal source of income, a lawful source of income, or for when it comes to an unlawful source of income. We look at our work, we look at the way that, for example, we treat our family members, look at the way that we treat our friends, we look at and investigate the obligations that God wants in relation with Him. We have to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling all of these truly? If not, then we repent towards God. Many of us know that we don't have the proper actions, but we don't have sometimes the courage to change ourselves, to make ourselves better. Well, this is the time period for this, a time period to change ourselves, because a believer inside is like a diamond. A lover of the Ahlul Bayt is like a diamond. And sometimes that diamond gets dirty or gets full of mud, gets dropped in the mud. But inside of that, it is still a diamond. All that needs to do is for that diamond to be washed off. It needs to be cleaned. Inside, the followers and lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet and his family, they are true diamonds. Therefore, it's very easy for us to ask for forgiveness. Our imams are an example and a display of God's forgiveness. One time in the story that Imam Musa Kadhim alayhi salam, our seventh imam that was in prison and for multiple years, Harun decided for him to be tested. And that Imam Musa Kadhim alayhi salam took a person that Harun wanted him to be tested with, that was a singer, a person that did not live necessarily an Islamic lifestyle, that Harun put him in the same cell as our seventh imam. But the imam, alayhi salam, changed that person. When they saw this person, they saw that they were in sujood and glorifying Allah. And they brought him to her to Harun and said, "What happened? You're supposed to tempt Musa ibn Ja'far, alayhi salam." And she says to them that, "I only saw him in the daytime fast, and I saw him in the nighttime worship Allah. And that this caused me to completely decide to change my life, to repent." So Imam Musa Kadhim alayhi salam, with just his actions, showing his sujood, his worship, his fasting, and this person seeing the beauty of the worship of the imam, repented. It's very interesting in this story that this same lady, she left her entire life that was a life that was in the gatherings of amusement and haram, and she began to worship Allah and repented, and she lived a life of iman until she passed away. So this is the way that in this month that Allah, through the vicegerents and the imams, can guide us and to encourage us towards repentance. Inshallah, that we will be able to seek forgiveness in this month, and that we can, inshallah, repent towards God and to go back to the harmony that God has created us. Let's recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
قال الإمام علي عليه السلام إن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله سار إلى بدر في شهر رمضان وافتتح مكة في شهر رمضان.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Verily, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi marched to Badr in the month of Ramadan and conquered Mecca in the month of Ramadan too.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
www.parstoday.com/en. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. The discussion that we had in our previous show was actually working and analyzing a doubt or misconception which was posed by a so-called scholar from extremist groups on the concept of occultation. A part of that actually doubt was answered in our previous session, and now we want to see what do the narrations mean by the number of 6 days or 6 months or 6 years that are mentioned usually for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. A reason that made him to say that these narrations are contradictory and there is a sort of contradiction in this series of narrations. We wanted to nullify this contradiction, and an introductory answer was given to that doubt. But now we are going to ask the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to shed some more light on this very important issue. What do narrations mean by this number of 6? Does it have anything to do with the mystery of numbers in narrations, like what you mentioned in previous session about the numbers of plenty, of like, for example, 70 in some narrations, when it is said that, for example, doing this action equals 70 years of worship. Does it really or literally mean 70 years or not? This is what we want to listen from the guest of this show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Sheikhna, bismillah. Salam and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me. The narration is from Imam Ali alayhi salam. In that narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is asked, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O the Commander of the Faithful, Kam takunu al-hayratu wal-ghayba? How long is the time of the occultation of Mahdi? He says, Sittata ayyam, 6 days, aw sittata ashhur, or 6 months, aw sittata sanin, or 6 years. This Wahhabi scholar, he says that the Shia scholars, they invented this narration. This is a fake narration because they wanted to give a hope to the Shia who lived right after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that it's not a long time, and after few days or few months or few years, Imam Mahdi will reappear. So he wants to show and prove that a series of narrations were invented by the Shia scholars to give the Shia hope. First of all, as I mentioned, this is only one narration in this regard, and we talked about the chain. The second point is that This is very interesting to consider that if the Shia scholars had invented this narration, then why Sheikh Khulaini has mentioned this narration in Al-Kafi? Sheikh Khulaini lived many years after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I mean, when Sheikh Khulaini lived, of course 6 years had passed for many years. And Sheikh Khulaini knew that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has not reappeared. But still, Sheikh Khulaini includes this narration in Al-Kafi. This means that the Shia scholars are keeping the trust. It doesn't happen that Sheikh Khulaini sees that, okay, this narration refers to Imam Mahdi reappearing at most after 6 years. And 6 years have passed, so let me not include this narration in Al-Kafi. It doesn't happen. So this Wahhabi scholar is accusing the Shia scholars of inventing the narrations. But we see that Sheikh Khulaini, although he lived many years after those 6 years, he is including this narration in Al-Kafi. Or Sheikh Tusi, he lived 200 years after occultation. Yeah. But still he mentions the narration in his book. Mm-hmm. So this analysis that the Shia scholars, they tried to deceive the Shia, it is absolutely rejected by the fact that both Sheikh Khulaini and Sheikh Tusi, they have mentioned this narration in their books. Yeah. And we see that, interestingly, in the books written before Al-Kafi, this narration cannot be found. So it's vice versa. I mean, the narrations which are close to the occultation, to the time of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we cannot find this narration in them. Mm-hmm. The books which were written some decades or centuries after that, we have this narration. Mm-hmm. So this leads us to the second answer. And this is about the understanding of the narration. It has been mentioned by Sheikh Khurr Amali, for example, in Ithbatul Huda, volume 3, page 576. He says that when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, when people asking about the time of occultation and reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and he says that 6 days or 6 months or 6 years, he's not talking about, and he's not, I mean, defining a time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Rather, Imam alayhi salam is trying to tell the Shia that it is something ambiguous and vague. Because of that, he says that 6 days, 6 months, 6 years. He could continue and say that 6 centuries and so on and so forth. Let me also tell what Ali ibn Babubay, the father of Sheikh al-Saduq or Saduq al-Awwal, mentions commenting on this narration. He says that something which can happen in 6 days, and then the Imam extends it to 6 months, and then extends it to 6 years, it means that it can happen many years after that. He says that when Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about the time of the reappearance, either he knows the time or he doesn't know.
He doesn't.
If Imam Ali alayhi salam knows the time of the reappearance, what is the reason for him to give an ambiguous answer? I mean, it's a lot difference between 6 days and 6 months and 6 years. So it means that Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling the Shia that no one can tell you a definite answer. Mm-hmm. So you need to wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and you may consider it to happen after 6 days or 6 months or 6 years. It is very close, but no one can give you a definite answer. Because of this fact, we have many narrations according to which the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are telling the Shia that we are not giving you any specific date for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are many narrations in this regard, like, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Inna ahlul baytin la nuwaqqit." We, the Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of the Prophet, we do not give you any certain and definite time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 368. Or Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, addressing Mufaddal, لا أوقت له وقتا ولا يوقت له وقت. Neither I define a time for it, nor any other person can do that. إنما وقت لمهدينا وقتا فقد شارك الله تعالى في علمه. A person who claimed that I know the exact time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he is claiming that he is the partner of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his knowledge, and he claims that he knows the secrets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which of course we know that it is impossible. Biharul Anwar, volume 53, page 2. And we have many narrations telling us that, for example, كذب المواقتون, those people who tell the people that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear, I mean exactly in this year or in this month, they are telling lies.
They're liars.
They are liars. We did not define any time before, and we are not doing that in future. Kitab al-Ghiba, page 466. And many other narrations in this regard.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Putting together the narrations, we come to the conclusion that Imam Ali alayhi salam did not mean to define a time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If he intended so, he could have said the exact time.
Mm-hmm.
Not to mention that it might be 6 days, 6 months, or 6 years. So the understanding of the narration is that in each time and era, Shia should wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and consider it very close. And they should think that it might be after 6 days or 6 months or 6 years, but for sure it will happen.
And in case they lose this hope of his coming, whether in 6 days, month, or years, they will be indifferent towards this important issue. So they wanted to revive this concept in the hearts of the followers.
Exactly. So by no means Imam alayhi salam is defining a time for the period of the major occultation and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful explanations on this part. I think this is the time to go and to prove that there is no contradiction in the hadith.
There is another narration talking about the year 140 after Hijrah. This narration by this Wahhabi scholar. He says that according to this narration, he claims that the year 140, mm-hmm. I mean, he claimed that 140 years after Hijrah is the time when the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come to its end. Regarding the chain of the narration, the chain of this narration is authentic, so there is no objection regarding the chain of the narrations. Let me read the narration completely. Abu Hamza Thumali says that, I told Imam Baqir alayhi salam that Imam Ali alayhi salam used to say that up until 70, it is a calamity. And after calamity, there is a kind of relief. But 70 have passed and we did not see the relief. This is the narration.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, O Abu Hamza, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided a time for this issue, the year 70. But because of the fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger for the inhabitants of the earth increased, and it was postponed to the year 140.
Mm-hmm.
We told it to you, and you secret. And because of this fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala postponed it again. And then Abu Hamza Thumali says that I said the same to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he also said that this is true.
Yeah.
So this is the narration. The point is that, first of all, unlike the understanding of this Wahhabi scholar, this narration is not talking about defining a time for the the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. First of all, he needs to prove that the numbers 70 and 140, they refer to 70 years or 140 years after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is the first point that he needs to prove, which he was not able. Second of all, this issue or hadha al-amr mentioned in this narration is referring to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the point is that when we analyze this narration, none of these points can be accepted. First of all, the narrations is referring to Sab'een and Arba'een wa Ma'a. So they are referring to the year 70 after Hijra and the year 140 after Hijra. But the understanding of this Wahhabi scholar is that it is referring to the 70 years after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or 140 years after the occultation of Imam Mahdi.
Which stands for minor occultation, you mean?
He claimed that this narration is telling the Shia that 70 years or 140 years after occultation of Imam Mahdi, he doesn't differentiate between the minor and the major ones, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear. But the first point is that this narration is talking about the year 70 after Hijra, the year 140 after Hijra. Because also the narrator of this narration, he says that Imam alayhi salam said, إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ بَلَىٰ, up until 70, it is a calamity, and there is a relief after that. The narrator of this narration is narrating from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, and at that time occultation did not begin yet. So how come we can claim that 70 or 140 in this narration are talking about the time of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? The next point is that if this narration is referring to 70 years after occultation, so Imam Abu Bakr alayhi salam could answer the narrator that 70 years after occultation has not happened yet. Occultation has not happened yet, so you should not be hasty. But we see that Imam Bakr alayhi salam is answering in another way. So first of all, the understanding of this Wahhabi scholar is absolutely wrong. The narration is talking about the year 70 and about the year 140, not 70 years and 140 years after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations, and you respected listeners for staying tuned. We are still in the first steps of answering the doubt which was posed by this person on the narrations of occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and inshallah we shall continue the discussion in our upcoming session. Join us then. Wassalamu alaikum.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Lawyers for the family of Andrew Brown Jr., who was shot and killed by sheriff's deputies in coastal North Carolina last week, said on Tuesday, 27th of April, that a private autopsy paid for by Mr. Brown's family showed that he was hit by at least 5 bullets and killed by a shot to the back of the head. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Richard Fawcett. The piece is titled, Private Autopsy Shows Deputies Shot Andrew Brown Jr. 5 Times. Stay with us for more of Richard Fawcett's article. Lawyers for the family of Andrew Brown Jr., who was shot and killed by sheriff's deputies in coastal North Carolina last week, said on Tuesday, 27th of April, that a private autopsy paid for by Mr. Brown's family showed that he was hit by 5 bullets and killed by a shot to the back of the head. The results of the autopsy, which the lawyers described in a news conference, came as the FBI announced that it was opening a civil rights investigation into the 21st of April shooting, and as North Carolina Governor Roy Cooper called for a special prosecutor to take over a case that currently rests with the local district attorney. It also came amid simmering tension in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, a majority black city of about 18,000 people. Residents have been peacefully protesting in the streets since the death of Andrew Brown Jr., who was black, demanding that body camera footage from the shooting incident be released to the public. On Tuesday, 27th of April, the city and surrounding Pascagoula County, both already under self-imposed states of emergency, established curfews from 8 p.m. to 6 a.m. A hearing on whether to release the body camera footage was scheduled for Wednesday morning, 28th of April. The judge, hearing the petition filed by the sheriff's office, was also expected to consider a separate petition requesting the release of the videos filed by a group of news media outlets, including the New York Times. Members of Andrew Brown Jr.'s family, plus one of the family's lawyers, were shown 20 seconds of the video footage on Monday, 26th of April. On Tuesday, lawyers for the family, including Ben Crump, who has represented the families of George Floyd and several other people killed by police, continued to express anger that they were shown only a snippet of what must have transpired, saying that Andrew Brown had been subject to an execution. Ben Crump, the family lawyer, also on Tuesday used the shooting to argue that the culture of American policing remains deeply flawed. He tweeted video footage of a Pascagoula County Sheriff's Office truck driving down a residential street with deputies sitting in the back, dressed in tactical gear. Ben Crump referred to it as the militarized police force rushing to kill Andrew Brown, adding, "This has become a constant sight across America, the evolution of a policing that's now terrorizing communities of color." The video was obtained by WAVY, a Virginia-based television station, through a public records request, and shows the truck arriving at a home followed by shouting and orders to get your hands up. Deputies from the Pascagoula County Sheriff's Office fired several times at Andrew Brown Jr. after arriving at his house to serve an arrest warrant. 7 deputies were placed on administrative leave after the killing. Chantal Sherry Lasseter, a lawyer for the family who watched the 20-second video with them on Monday, 26th of April, said the footage showed Andrew Brown sitting inside his car, hands firmly on the wheel, when deputies began shooting. The shooting continued, she said, as Mr. Brown drove away from the deputies. Lawyers for the family have asserted that Andrew Brown, a 42-year-old, was unarmed at the time. The sheriff's office filed a petition in state court late on Monday asking that the footage be released to Mr. Brown's adult son, Khalil Farabee. After mounting pressure from a range of officials, including Mr. Cooper and Elizabeth City Council, that it be made public. Under state law, only a judge can authorize the release of body camera footage. The local sheriff, Tommy Wooten II, who has faced calls to resign from the local NAACP, has said that he supports the release of the body camera footage as long as it would not jeopardize the investigation into the shooting incident by the North Carolina State Bureau of Investigation. The findings of an official government autopsy have also not been publicly released. But during the news conference on Tuesday, 27th of April, Wayne Kendall, one of the lawyers for the family, said the independent pathologist's finding that Mr. Brown was shot in the back of the head supported the lawyer's contention that Andrew Brown had been shot whilst fleeing the scene. This, in fact, was a fatal wound to the back of the head, as Andrew Brown was leaving the site, trying to evade being shot at by these particular law enforcement officers, who we believe did nothing but a straight-up execution, the family lawyer Wayne Kendall said. The FBI's civil rights investigation was opened by the agency's Charlotte, North Carolina field office, which will work with federal prosecutors and the Civil Rights Division of the Justice Department, according to a statement. Mr. Cooper, in a tweet, said the appointment of a special prosecutor would help assure the community that Andrew Brown's family that a decision on pursuing criminal charges is conducted without bias. Mr. Cooper said his position reflected the recommendation made in a recent task force report on criminal justice reform to appoint a special prosecutor to handle all police use of force cases.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. Be ambitious. Be ambitious when making dua. Ask for great things. Ask for prosperity in the world and the hereafter, and do not consider it too great or too much. No, for God, these are trivial. What matters is that you ask sincerely and under these conditions. God will fulfill this kind of request. Sometimes you would not even know that what happens is the answer to your prayers. You may be totally unaware. The most readily available benefit. Dua is not only for a time of plight. You should always pray. Some might think that they are only supposed to pray at times of difficulty and plight. No, even during normal times of life, one should pray and keep the relation with God intact. The euphemism used in hadith is that your voice should become familiar to the angels. Dua is always necessary. The greatest benefit of dua is its most readily available one, which directly affects the person praying. This is the creation of a relation with God and the feeling of love and enthusiasm to get close to God. This is the most readily available benefit of dua which benefits you. Your request in dua being satisfied is another matter.
يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 ليتك دوما قريب
The chance of one's dua being accepted. Duas do not have to contradict natural laws and go against them. Dua is accepted and your request is satisfied within the framework of natural laws. It is the power of God to unify the laws and arrange them in a way that fulfills your request. Although, there are examples of laws being overshadowed by dua. But this does not mean that if your prayers contradict other divine laws and are not accompanied by action, and the prayers are even void of attention, they will be satisfied. No. Praying needs to be with asking from God and requires pleading. This kind of dua will be answered. If this kind of dua is accompanied by action and effort, then this dua has a better chance of being accepted. If prayer is repeated several times without being answered, you should not get disappointed, especially in important matters, and in particular when it is about the fate of man, the country or nations, because sometimes great projects naturally need more time to be realized.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
The world with reporters. The socioeconomic malaise that has been worsened by the COVID crisis is erupting at an unprecedented level everywhere in Italy, Many hundreds large and small-scale protests have been held across the country over the past months. On Wednesday, thousands of street vendors staged a protest against a city decision to stop the extension of their licenses. They blocked the capital's Ring Road and occupied the Central Republic Square as tens of thousands of itinerant street trading businesses are at risk of closure due to an EU directive on free trade.
Italy has been under attack since the EU introduced the Bolkestein Directive, which aims at establishing a single market for services. Our Parliament has already opposed the adoption of this provision.
We have been abandoned in these testing times. How dare they? The mayor wants to impose standards in Rome. She's killing us.
Also on Wednesday, pilots, flight attendants and other airline industry workers gathered in central Rome to stage a protest against a rescue plan to save the bankrupt former national airline Alitalia. The airline is running out of cash for fuel and salaries, and workers fear some 7,000 employees will be sacked if a buyout offer by a group of investors gets the green light from the government.
The government is not listening to our demands. We have not even been paid last month. That's how Alitalia special commissioners are treating us.
The Draghi government is not used to listening to workers' needs. I am afraid this executive can only make unpopular decisions.
Recently, Italy's parliament has overwhelmingly approved the government's European Union-funded pandemic recovery plan worth 248 billion euros. Prime Minister Draghi has pledged the plan would address both the damage caused by COVID and the country's long-standing structural issues.
Italy is at a crossroads. There is the risk that the pandemic may turn into an unprecedented socio-economic crisis that will drag on for a very long time. But Italians also have the opportunity to use the funds from a vigorous stimulus package of the EU to relaunch employment and growth. It remains to be seen whether the country will succeed in this process. Max Civili, Rome.
As the world marks World Immunization Week 2021, people in Gaza don't have enough vaccines because of Israeli restrictions. World Immunization Week, celebrated every year in the last week of April, aims to promote the use of vaccines to protect people of all ages against disease. The Gaza Strip has only received enough vaccines for about 50,000 people. More vaccines are desperately needed as the current volume of doses is not enough for the more than 2 million people living in Gaza. Despite the increasing number of COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of medical supplies, including vaccines.
Under international law, Israel as an occupying power must adopt and apply the prophylactic and preventive measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics in areas under its occupation. Israel must supply the people of the Gaza Strip with all necessary means to combat the coronavirus, including vaccines.
The surge in infections and deaths is threatening to overwhelm hospitals weakened by years of Israeli blockade. Currently, there are some 15,000 active coronavirus cases in the Gaza Strip.
The health situation is very dangerous and hospitals are going through very tough times. Every day we lose loved ones because of this deadly pandemic. We need all the necessary help to fight this wave of infections.
The weakness of the healthcare system makes Gaza's population highly vulnerable to further major outbreaks of the deadly pandemic. The enclave's health sector has been battered by the Israeli blockade and multiple wars.
The Israeli blockade since 2007 has taken its toll on Gaza's health sector and left it in a very bad shape. The health sector is fragile and suffers from acute shortages in medicines and hospital supplies to deal with deadly pandemic. Hospitals and medical centers also need more trained medical personnel to deal with the surge of infections.
The Gaza Strip is currently witnessing the worst wave of the COVID-19 pandemic.
Rights groups say Israel's illegal practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the besieged coastal strip. The measures, they say, are making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza. ¶¶
A month of campaigning for an official British definition of Islamophobia has climaxed, with a flash mob protest staged by activist Maz Salim, who lit up government buildings with the image of her father, Mohammed Salim, who was murdered by a racist terrorist in 2013.